Now let's turn our thoughts once more to the book of Deuteronomy and continue to consider the chapter that we read. We began to look at it last week. We looked at the officials. There are in chapter 17 and 8, well, at the end of chapter 16 through to the end of chapter 18, there are four officials that are mentioned. There are judges and officers. There are kings. There are priests and there are prophets. And we looked at the first of them, judges as leaders. And the vital thing, the most important thing that they demonstrated was righteousness. That they concerned themselves about justice and only justice. And to that end, they were to take no bribes. They were not to decide because of fear or favor. They were to have no partiality. And this demand for justice is a constant one. I don't think there is any society, any country, any nation throughout the world where there is not a desire for justice. It is simply a common thing. And we read at the start of the service from the book of Revelation. And there our God is described as one who is just in all his ways. That there is no injustice with him. He is not a God who will take bribes. He is not a God who will show partiality. He is one who acts fairly and perfectly at all times. And Moses, or God through Moses, continues to, or we saw last week that he explained the way in which the judges were to act, the way in which they were to decide all the cases that were brought before them. They were to use the law of God, obviously. They were to look for evidence. They would listen to evidence that was provided from one witness or another. There was no opportunity laid down for them to depend on circumstantial evidence. That evidence which suggests that it did happen. You're the only one who could have done it. Therefore, you did it. But no one saw you. There were no witnesses. So there is no actual eyewitness account of it. And that would not be allowed under these restrictions or these rules from God via Moses. They were also not to make their decisions according to the ways of the pagans, of the Canaanites and the Perizzites and so on, who so often would use sacrifices to decide which way to go, yes or no, left or right. They would use divination. Can you remember King Saul, just at the end of his life, when he was the day before he died in battle, he went to that witch in Endor and sought to gain information by using her raising up a spirit. That was not a way for the people of God to act. And I also mentioned last week an incident from 2 Kings. It was written in 2 Kings and chapter 1. Last week I described the king using the wrong name. I think last week I called him King Azariah, when I should have called him King Ahaziah. Sorry. And yes, he fell through a lattice, he stumbled, he was on his bed, he was injured, he wanted to know, will I recover? And he said to some messengers, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. And Elijah was sent to tell those messengers, meet the messengers and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? There is a God in Israel. He is the one to whom you go. He is the one to whom you must go for answers to the questions that you need. And then Moses gives two examples in which situations, in which decisions need to be made. That of a defective offering, something that is not perfect being offered to God. And then the case of idolatry, with its safeguards, that there had to be at least two witnesses, that those who were judging the case had to gather as much evidence, all the evidence that was available, and if the people, the person, was convicted, then it would be those witnesses who came forward with the evidence who would be casting the first stone. And it seemed very harsh for us, but by worshipping idols or the sun or the moon or the stars, those who did it were breaking covenant with God. They were in effect committing treason against him, their rightful Lord, and therefore they would be killed. In a sense, it was to ensure that the people of Israel were, as far as possible, a pure and a holy people by purging out that which was wicked amongst them. I suppose in a sense we do that partly today. Someone is convicted and they're given a custodial sentence. They're put in prison. They're removed from society in order that society might get on a little bit better without their presence. And of course we noted that the example of church discipline, we don't execute, we excommunicate, we take them out of the fellowship of the church after going through all the right processes of listening to the evidence from as many people as we can gather. And then, if need be, they are removed from the fellowship of the church. And that was as far as we got last time. And then Moses goes on to talk about the more difficult cases. It's there in verse 8. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you. There's a case that has come before the judges in a town, and they listen, the elders, the judges, they listen to the evidence and they think, this is beyond me. I don't think I'll be able to make a decision. Then they take it to the central court. It's not an appeal. It's not that they have already made a decision and the party against whom the verdict falls says, I don't like this, I want to appeal against your decision. No, they realize they're not competent, wise enough, experienced enough to make a decision, and so they go off to a higher court, which would be in due time, it would be in Jerusalem. But first and foremost, after crossing the Jordan, it would be wherever the ark was, wherever the tabernacle was. They would go to that. And they would speak to the priests and the judge. Obviously a senior judge, a well-experienced one, one who knew how to make the right decision. And all the evidence would be provided that the complainant, you know, the two people who are at odds, they would go and present their evidence, there would be other witnesses, and then the judges and the priests would, or the judge and the priest would make up their mind and decide. It is possible that because it was there at the place of the tabernacle, it was possible that the priest would ask God which way the decision should fall, using the Urim and the Thummim, there on the high priest's robes. We're not told sufficient, not given sufficient information here. But again, if they referred it to God, even if they did not refer it to God, the verdict that comes down has no appeal. It must be adhered to. Four times, Moses by repeating it four times, he's emphasizing the necessity to accept that verdict as it is. There in verse 10. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. He's hammering that home. The decision has come. It's come to you through a God-appointed person, the judge, or the God-appointed Levitical priests. It's come to you because God has given them the authority, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding to make the decision, and you must stick to it. It's not for you to say, I don't like it, I don't think it's fair. It is yours to follow. And Moses follows it up. If you refuse to abide by that decision, if you refuse to follow it and disagree with it verbally or violently, then you should be put to death. Because you again are defying God. You're breaking the covenant with him because you're defying his appointed representative by disagreeing with that decision. You are defying God. Now that was then. What about today? Well, in today's society we have so many people who defy God and his laws. They break them. They think nothing of them. In every way they disagree with the things that he does. Some are approved of. Most people think it's wrong to steal and to kill. But some of the other rules, adultery is wrong unless I want to commit adultery. You know, it's one-sided. It's never straight down the line. What God has said must be followed. We like there to be justice. We want there to be justice. And that's in society. It's the same in a church. We want people who are erring to be disciplined, to be put right. We must decide according to the scriptures, according to the rules of the church. Yes, in a church situation, appeals will be allowed. But there is no higher court in our situation because we are an independent church. But all these rules, all these situations that Moses is talking about, all of them hinge on that desire for there to be justice. Justice to follow every action that people commit. And then Moses goes on to talk about a king. Partly they would replace judges. They would become the highest court where the decisions are made. But there would still be the local courts, I'm sure. Moses does not say, you must have a king. And Moses does not say, it is wrong to have a king. Because whether there is or is not a king, whoever is leading under God's authority. All government is under him. There is no one system that God has said that this is the one you must follow. There is no compulsory system of government. But there is something that God is concerned about. What kind of person will you have as king? How will he lead? How will he govern? What will influence him? How will he be influenced? Who are his role models? After the people of Israel had got into the promised land, and after all the judges, and eventually we have Samuel who led the people. And as he was getting old, he appointed his two sons to be judges after him. But unfortunately, as in the case of Eli, Samuel's predecessor, His sons, Samuel's sons, did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And the people, incensed at that, demanded that they have a king instead. And Samuel goes to the Lord about it. The Lord says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them. Our God is king over all the earth. He is king over everyone throughout this world. He is our Lord, our God, our Master. And Samuel goes on to describe all the abuses that were possible, all the things that a king would want from his people. And no, they reject Samuel's words. There shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted justice that they were not receiving from the sons of Samuel, from the ones that he had appointed to be judges, because they took bribes, because they were greedy for gain, they were covetous. Moses then goes on to talk about some conditions. You can have a king, but you can't have anyone. There are a number of conditions that must be followed. First of all, that man must be God's choice. That man must be chosen somehow. From Samuel, we know that he went to Saul and anointed him. We know that Samuel also went to David and anointed him. But after them, in Judah, the southern kingdom at least, there was a dynasty, there was a line, father to son, all the way down. Not so in Israel, the northern kingdom. But the king had to be God's choice. The king had to be an Israelite, one of the brethren. Now you think, well, does it matter? I mean, at one point in our history, we turned from having a queen to having a German become our king, George I. You think, he's not British, he's not English, he can't speak a word of English, why should we have him as king? With the king of Israel, he must be an Israelite. This is important because his religion, his faith, would affect the whole people. Who would be his God? Who would be the one he would worship? If it was not an Israelite, then it would be likely, or at least possible, for him to import the gods of his nation and start to worship them. You can remember Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, contending with all the prophets of Baal. Where did they all come from? Where did all those prophets arrive from? Well, we know they were imported. They were encouraged by the queen at that time. The third condition, it must be God's choice. He must be an Israelite. He is not to multiply horses. He's not to have a great big herd of horses. Now why? What's wrong with having horses? Well, you see, horses were not just animals that you ride over the fields for the fun of it. They were war machines. They were military equipment. And the more horses you have, the stronger the greater your ability to fight, to wage war against your enemies. Shouldn't have lots of horses. Why not? What's wrong with having a good army? Can you remember, not 40 years earlier, from these words of Moses, the Egyptians had chased the Israelites in their chariots with their horses, and were they victorious? No, they lost. The psalmist in Psalm 20 says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't need vast armies because God will fight for us. He must be God's man. He must be an Israelite. He must not look to horses for his protection, but instead look to God. He's not to return to Egypt or make the people return to Egypt. That was the place of slavery. That was the place where they committed idol worship. You must not, your king must not either let you go back to Egypt or drive you to Egypt. You're not to go back into the state of slavery to a foreign nation by choice. And then the king is not to have many wives because they would turn his heart away. They would turn his heart away from following the Lord God. Now, there was one king who had but one wife. Ahab married Jezebel. She was a foreigner. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And because of her, there was so much strife. She is the one who introduced all the prophets of Baal. In fact, she had a table. She fed daily prophets of the Asherah. She was a wicked woman. She worshipped her gods, her idols. And because of her, Ahab turned away. We know of other things that she did, but Ahab turned away from God. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel turned him away from following God. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What an epitaph to have. But not only did Jezebel infect Ahab, her son Ahaziah, the one that we've read about and with who Elijah had dealings with, he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He provoked the God of Israel to anger in every way that his father had done. The parents, well, Ahab was infected, turned away by Jezebel. And I'm sure that Jezebel was the driving influence in Ahaziah, turning him from following God and instead following the ways of Ahab. And they had a daughter, Athaliah. Can you remember what she was like? She married the king of Judah, or the man who was to become king. And when he was killed, what did she do? 2 Kings chapter 11. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. She tried to, there was one left. But she slaughtered the lot and she took the throne instead. Like father, like son, like father or mother and daughter, turned their hearts away because she was a Sidonian. She was the son of a man whose name included Baal. You must not have a king who have many wives that will turn your heart. And if you have many wives, most of them would be political or military alliances, but they would import their religions. You must not, there at the end of verse 17, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Notice the word excessive. Yes, you would expect a king to gather in the taxes, be that from trade or something else, but the thing is, he's not to go for gold itself. You can ask, how have you got it? Have you got it in legitimate ways? How are you going to use it? Do you have a love for this money because it's just money and its power and its influence? Or are you going to love it because you can use it for the benefit of your people? So a king has to be God's choice. He has to be an Israelite. He's not to seek safety in horses. He's not to drive the people back into slavery. He's not to be one who has so many wives or even one wife who turns him away from God. He's not to seek wealth for its own end. And then, and the most important condition of all, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, a law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. When the man who fits all the other conditions is appointed, he is to be given a copy of the law. We don't know how much of it Moses is talking about, whether it's just the Ten Commandments or a bit more than that, or how much of it, we do not know. But he must make a copy and write it himself, not dictate it to someone else. I've always found, and I'm sure that many of us have, that when we have to write something, copying something, it sticks with us more than if we're just hearing it. We've written it. There's another process going on in our minds as we form those words on the paper. He is to write it. He's to copy out that law so that he might know it, he can read it, he can obey it. Can you remember Joshua when he, right in the beginning of his work for the people of Israel, he is told by God, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, you are going to work for me. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There was that need for the leaders of the people of Israel to know the law of God and to act according to the law of God. And to realize, as Moses said, to realize that you are the king, but you are still but a man. You are not a very special, you may be a very special person in the eyes of some, but in the eyes of God, you are on the same level as every other Israelite. You've been called out of them to serve them, to work for God and to work for the people. But you are on an equal footing with them. Do not become proud. Do not become exalted. Do not think that you yourself are better than anyone else. Why? Why should he do this? Well, God does give us a reason. If you know the law, if you follow the law, if you teach your people to follow the law of God, then you will continue long in the kingdom, you and your children. God's blessing will be upon you. You will be there in the land. You will be there as the king, you and your children. There will be a dynasty set up that will go on and on and on. And as I've said, in the kingdom of Judah, in the southern kingdom, the line of kings does go on. It does go from father to son, all the way down to the time of the exile. There were kings of Judah who could trace their line back to David. But in Israel, the northern kingdom, there would be a king. He would be ruling. His son may rule, and then someone would take over. Someone would kill the king and put himself in their place. And in the last 100 years or so of the northern kingdom, there were numerous kings who assassinated the king and then were in turn themselves assassinated. There were very few long dynasties in the northern kingdom because they had turned from God, because they had turned to their own way, away from him. There are many kings in the Old Testament, kings of Judah, kings of Israel, and there are two descriptions given of them, generally speaking. In the southern kingdom, in Judah, they are compared to David. It says of Uzziah or Jotham or one of the other kings, and he walked in the ways of his father David, though he may or may not have removed the high places. And in the northern kingdom, the description of so many of them, as we've read already, is that they walked in the way of Jeroboam, who the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The first of the kings of the northern kingdom. The one who erected 2 golden calves and made the northern kingdom worship them. He started the ball rolling down that downward slope. And they're compared to him. What was his heart like? What was David's heart like? We know that whichever king you look at, be it Saul, David, Solomon, Uzziah, Hezekiah, whatever one you look at, they failed in one way or another. Solomon had 700 wives and numerous concubines, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. He was immensely wise, immensely rich, but his wives turned him away. David, a great man who had a heart for God, but he committed adultery. He committed murder by proxy. He had many wives. He had a census taken of the people of Israel for military purposes, as if to say, I need to know how big my army is so I can fight, rather than looking to God. And again, he didn't deal properly with his family, with his children when they erred. You could think of any of the kings. They had their high points. They had their good strengths. Hezekiah was one who Stephen took us through on a Wednesday night. He is the one that when the Assyrians came and attacked Jerusalem, he took the document before the Lord into the temple and said, Lord, look what they are saying. He is the one who prepared for that being besieged by having a tunnel built that would carry water from outside to inside the city, so they would always have fresh water. He was also proud of his achievements, of his wealth, all the things that he possessed. There is, of course, only one perfect king, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has a heart for God like none other. He is the one who came to do God's will. He is the one who has one bride, not many wives, just one bride, the church. He is wiser than Solomon. He is just and merciful and gracious. He is the one who goes out and defeats his enemies and our enemies. He is the one who protects us, who provides for us, the one who will keep us. What a good king we have. What a glorious and a wonderful king that we can follow, one in whom we can trust and know that we are his now and forever as we do so. Moses said, "This is the kind of king you should have." And all the kings of Israel and Judah, they all failed at one point or another. But our Lord Jesus Christ never fails at any. And so we should rejoice that he is our king and that we are able to serve him.